Turn down your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read together from the New Testament, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we're going to consider for a little while this morning words that we find in verse 8. Paul's second letter to Timothy in verse 8. And we read there, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Particularly that first phrase, 8 in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ." Remember Jesus Christ. Do any of you have an eidetic memory? If it is that you're wondering what an eidetic memory is, an eidetic memory is basically a photographic memory. That you're able to look at a piece of paper with facts and figures and whatever else it may be on it, and you're able instantly, within a few seconds, to recall in great detail, if not 100% detail, what it is that you've just looked at seconds ago. How it is that I've wished often that I had an eidetic memory. It is, even just a few weeks ago, it was brought home to me very clearly that I don't have an eidetic memory. It was that there was something that I had to return to a store. I get into the car. I was 5 minutes in the car journey going to the store. Then it suddenly struck me. I forgot what it is that I'm supposed to bring to the store. It's still lying in the kitchen work surface at home. So I had to go back, get it, and then bring it back to the store. And I'm sure all of us here today, we know times when it is that our memories, that they fail us, when it is that we're troubled by perhaps memories that seem to be not as good as they once were. Maybe it is when we find ourselves in times of pressure of one sort or another, that the memory that seems so good, that was able not just to contain a great deal of facts and information, but in an instant able to recall them, it is that sometimes we seem to be struggling for words and things that once seemed just we were able to pick, as it were, out of the air. And it is that I think that that's something of the problem that faces us as God's people, whatever time of year it is, and it's certainly something that Paul was well aware of, and that's why it is, as he writes this last of his letters to Timothy, to his young protege in the ministry, as it were, it is that Paul knows that they're going to face difficulties of one sort or another as the Church of Christ, and it is that he knows that change is coming, pressures of one sort or another will be bearing in upon Timothy and others like him very quickly, and there's a possibility that in the midst of the stress, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of heartache and sorrow that they may come across because of their stand and faith in Jesus Christ, that the one thing that they will be tempted to do is to forget the very reason why it is they are where they are. That they'll forget the very reason why it is that they allow themselves to experience and to undergo perhaps great difficulties in the name of Jesus Christ. You notice at the beginning of this chapter how it is that Paul speaks about the difficulties that can be the believers there in verse 3. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Up until about AD 64, when the Roman Emperor Nero came into power, it was a case that first century Rome had been rather welcoming of this other new religion, as it was termed by the Romans of the day. And it is that Rome had protected Paul's religious practice, rather, until about AD 64, when Nero came to power, and it is that he needed a scapegoat in terms of his urban renewal project in Rome, and it was that there was a fire that came about that burned for 6 days and seven nights, and so it was that the scapegoat that he took out his anger and whatever else upon it was the Christian church, the Christian believers. And so it is that very rapidly the Christians who lived in Rome became enemies of the state, and they became targets of the government's anger and hostility at that time. But Timothy, as Paul writes to him, that's not immediately his situation. He's in Ephesus, and he's a long way from what's taking place in Rome. But Paul knows that what it is that's happening at Rome will soon be found in other parts of the empire, in particular as to where it is that Timothy is to be found. So he encourages him in verse 8 to share in the suffering of the gospel. He calls him to share in suffering and hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the discipline that a soldier needs in the face of war and the enemy. It is that in chapter 3 and verse 12, he goes on to remind Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. That it is that they'll come under difficulties of one sort or another. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, it is that Paul tells Timothy that he's to endure hardship, that it's something that he is to face, that it's something that will be part and parcel of his walk with Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul makes is the same truth that enables Paul to endure prison, and indeed all who follow in Paul's footsteps, that we're able to buoy ourselves up, as it were, in whatever circumstances God's providence leads us into. And what I think it is that Paul is doing here, and even as he would call to us who are God's people this morning, is that he calls us to a consistently robust faith, and a faith that is lived out in every circumstance that we come across in this life, whether the circumstances be good, whether the circumstances be not so good. But at every moment, in every place, that we are able to endure hardships of one sort or another in our life, in the life of our loved ones, even in the life of our nation. And Paul is saying to us, as the church, in the midst of this fallen world, that's one of the things that others must see in you, that you're able to endure hardship. Now, the question I think immediately arises, does this seem possible? How about when it is that a Christian suffers with an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving parents? Perhaps that's the way for some of us here today. What about if it is that you know that you're going to work tomorrow morning, and because of your faith, that your colleagues at work will shun you and perhaps will mock you and make your workplace and your time at work miserable for you? What about, say, those of us who are students, and it is that we've come to the end of another semester, but we know that, God willing, when we return to university, college, whatever it may be in January, that we're going to face mockery and difficulties of one sort or another? What about if, say, 2018, your health fails, your job falls apart, all the plans that you had for 2018, instead of going that way, they seem to be going this way? How is it that you'll respond then? Can you endure with a robust faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it the case that all these things seem constantly tempting to knock out of your mind the fact that Christ is alive and the fact that Christ by his Spirit is able to be with you and to guide and strengthen you in the midst even of the most difficult vicissitudes that you're able to face in this life? Can you endure, and do you have a robust faith in Jesus Christ this morning? And I think that's what it is that Paul is saying to us here. And one of the ways in which he says that we can know of having a robust faith and of living life with the expression of that robust faith is in terms of the use of our memories. Look at what he says here in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. See, 2 Timothy 1-7, as I've said, the focus is on how the Christian can be strong on the grace that is available to them in Jesus Christ. And it is that for Timothy, rather than facing difficulties from the outside, as it were, from the world, one of the problems that he was facing in terms of his ministry is that there were difficulties within the church. There was false teaching. There was disunity, there was immoral behavior, there was rebellion against authority of one sort or another. So how could Timothy live and continue to minister in such a situation? He would need grace to endure. How would he find this grace? Paul says to him, remember Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this morning, you're remembering Jesus because you're here at church. And there's a sense in which it's easy to remember Jesus. We're reading about him. We're praying in his name to our Father in heaven. But once it is that you go out there, once it is that you go out into the world and the difficulties, once it is that you face perhaps the difficult providences that God has ordained for you, do you remember Jesus Christ then? Let's take a moment then and see what it means to remember Jesus Christ. First thing I think that Paul is saying to us is that there has to be a continuous action in our lives. There has to be a continuous action in our lives. That's the first point, a continuous action. The command is simple. Remember Jesus Christ. Focus on his person. Focus on his work. And it is that it's the present tense that Paul uses here. And in Greek, as Paul would write it, it calls for this to be a regular, ongoing practice of remembrance. So literally, what Paul writes here in verse 8 could be translated as, keep on remembering Jesus Christ. This is something that's to characterize you 24/7, 365. Keep on remembering Jesus Christ. Now, when you go into the scripture, you find that God himself had ordained various events that would enable his people. They were like aids to memory. Because it is that not many perhaps had an eidetic memory, even in terms of spiritual things. And so it is that God provided various aids to memory. What about the Passover? The Passover was a vivid meal of remembrance of God's mercy in delivering Israel from Egypt. What about the little boxes, the tefillim, that would have scripture on them? And it is, we read in the Old Testament, that they were worn in the head and in the arms, and there were little tassels at the end of the robe. Today you can still see the Jews and the rabbis in particular with the prayer robes, and it is that they've got the little tassels at the end of the robe, and this is to remind them of God's law that they don't forget. What about when it was the case that the people crossed the River Jordan? What was one of the things that God commanded them to do? There were 12 stones of remembrance that were to be set up so that later generations would recall God's mercy and how it is that God had led them out of the land of bondage, the land of slavery. He'd done so with a mighty and an outstretched arm, and he had displayed something of his majesty and his glory in the way that he had led them to the land of promise. What about the many festivals that we read of that were celebrated in Israel? And what about us here today? Even this very table that's in front of the pulpit here, and it is that every so often we remember the Lord's death at the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper until it is that the Lord comes. And you see, the Lord is gracious, because even as we will sing later, he remembers that we are dust. He our frame well knows. It is that he knows what sin has done to our faculties, even to our memories. And it is that he's reminding us, you need reminders. Why? Because it is that you forget so easily. Not maliciously, not even intentionally, but you forget because so often we can become so preoccupied with thousands upon thousands of other things that are legitimate in and of themselves, but at the end of the day, push Christ, as it were, to the back of our minds. That's why it's important to come to church. You're out there 6 days out of seven, and it is that you get pressures at work, at home, and elsewhere. And that's why it's important that on the Lord's Day, where do you be found? Not in your bed, but in church. And you be found with God's people on this day that's the constant reminder of the glorious fact of the resurrection from the dead. And that no matter how bad the week has been, the hope that is yours today is in a crucified and yet risen Lord. And that's how you're reminded of it. What about meeting for prayer? I see the midweek prayer meeting as a little oasis in the mid of a dry and barren desert of the world. And for some of us, maybe as we come to a Wednesday evening, it's been pretty horrendous at work or wherever it may be. And we can come together for an hour, and what do? We remember Jesus. We remember our Savior. We remember our God. And the great things that God has done for us, and the great things that God is still able to do for us. That's why it is that the writer to the Hebrews, he reminds us, don't stop the assembling of yourselves, but make sure that you're all together. And it's a challenge, I think, for us at the end of this year, and even, God willing, as we go on into the year to come. See, it's understandable that in the midst of the busy routine of life that we sometimes forget things that don't seem especially vital to our existence. How many of us, our husbands or wife calls us and says, on the way home, will you stop off at Metro or Loblaws or wherever it is, and can you get us some milk and bread? We've run out of these things. And we say, yes, dear, yes, I'll do that. No doubt about it, I'll do that. But at the meantime, you're dealing with major issues at work. You're troubled, say, about news you've received concerning a friend's terminal illness. Or maybe it is that you're checking the bank account and you're thinking, I've got these two bills, how am I going to pay them? And then you get through the door when you get home and you hear the words coming from the kitchen. You forgot the milk and the bread, didn't you? And you go, oops, yeah. Now, it's not a major crisis. You just go back out and get the milk and the bread. But due to preoccupation, he forgot something of momentary importance. But here Paul is exhorting us and reminding us to do something that is so important and so vitally important that we remember Jesus, but also it is so very weakening if we forget to remember Jesus. And if it is that we forget to remember what he calls us to do, how it is that he wants us to be, and the object of remembrance for the Christian believer is Jesus Christ. Think of it, the announcement of his birth. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's wonderful. That every day, and if you're like me, you sin every day, thought, word, and deed. And every day, through the day, at the end of the day, the evil one would want me to remember all the wrong things that I've said and done. But what does God say? No. Remember Jesus. Why? Because Jesus saves you from your sins. That's what he does. That's why I'm saying to you, remember him. You know what it's like. The things that you want to remember, you so often forget. And the things that you don't want to remember, these are the things that you can't get out of your mind. And at times, so often, it can be like that for the Christian. And it is that Satan taunts us and laughs at us. And we wonder why it is that so often we seem to be groveling spiritually. God says it's because you don't remember Jesus. It's because you don't remember my Messiah. It's because you don't remember the one who went to the cross in your behalf and whose blood was shed and who went into the grave. That's why at times you're so spiritually weak, because you forget him. God doesn't tell us to remember a philosophy. God doesn't tell us to remember a religion. God doesn't say to us you need to remember always to live by the golden rule. But God tells us by the Spirit through his word, remember Jesus. That's who you've to remember. And if we would want to be a blessing to our day and age, the one thing that we must constantly and increasingly be doing is remembering Jesus Christ. Remembering him in our dealings one with another. Remembering him in our place of work. Remembering him in the midst of all the difficulties of life. Why? Because Jesus Christ took a human body. It's remarkable that the first heresy that was found within the church, that it, with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, that it was not a denial of his divinity, but it was a denial of his physical humanity. A heresy known as Docetism. Docetism plagued the early church. And if you go to John's first letter, it is that John makes reference, the inference is that the people that he writes to, that they were experiencing the heresy of Docetism. And it is that the Docetists basically denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, the philosophical position of a Docetic philosophy was that matter was evil, and as matter was evil, therefore it was abhorrent to God, and that God should become incarnate, the enfleshment of God, in the sense of taking a body. So as far as they were concerned, the physicalness, the fleshliness of Jesus was only a seeming, the Greek word dekeo, the term Docetism comes from, it means a seeming. It was only a seeming body. It wasn't a real flesh and blood, woundable body. That Christ, Jesus, was only in appearance a phantasm. That it wasn't three-dimensional, a historical, touchable, visible, woundable flesh, flesh that could feel. And God comes and says, no. I was found, and I'm still found in a glorified body, and a body that's able to heal. That's why it is that when you remember a Christ in the midst of physical pain, it is so good to know that this selfsame Jesus says, I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. I experienced such physical pain. And it is that as he took on that body, the exact biochemical composition is our own. His anatomy, his physiology, the central nervous system belonged to the person of Christ at exactly the same sensitivity to pain as our bodies have. That's something we need to remember. We need to remember that not only did he have a physical body, but it is that he had a human psychology. Shorter Catechism says that Jesus Christ became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And again, there was a first century heresy called Apollinarianism, and it arose because of an oversensitiveness that arose regarding the deity of Christ. And what this individual Apollinarius, of whom Apollinarianism was named after, he was so concerned to safeguard the fact that Jesus Christ was God, that what he sought to do was to minimize the humanness of Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, a very common tendency, even down to our own day and generation. Apollinarius, his position was that when God became incarnate, he took a human body, he took a body, but in the place of a human soul, in place of what it is that makes us a psychosomatic unity that we are as body, mind, and soul, that there was simply God, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. There was a union between a divine nature and a human body, but there was no human psychology. There was no human being, as it were. In the church of the late 4th and 5th century AD, they discussed this issue thoroughly, and they ended up repudiating this construction that Apollinarius and his disciples had come up with. Now, what's the importance of that? You may say, well, that's for the theologians. No, it's not for the theologians. It's for us today. Because it's what it's saying to us is that as Christ had a complete human physicalness, he also had a complete human psychology, and that by implication means that our Christ, our Jesus today, that he had a human and has a human mind. That it is that he reasoned from premises to conclusions. That it is that he knows and experiences and understood how it is that we ourselves think and what it is that goes on with it within our own minds. It means, secondly, that he had human emotions. He experienced the whole range of human emotions. He knew the emotions of joy. He knew the emotions of contentment. We're told that, we're never told that Jesus laughed in the scripture. But I think it would be quite wrong, and is wrong, to regard Jesus as living a life of gloom and despondency. Jesus was not like that. Why do I say that? Listen to Psalm 40 and verse 8. His delight was to do the will of God. It was something he enjoyed. It was something that no doubt was expressed in a joyous demeanor, joyous attitudes of one sort or another. What about the fruit of the Spirit? If there was anybody who was filled with the Spirit, it was God's Son, Jesus Christ. And what do we read in Galatians 5 and 22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Christ was filled with these without measure. Do you think that made him gloomy? No. No way. And if anything, we as the Lord's people, if it is that we are asking to be filled with the Spirit daily and increasingly, one of the things that should be characterizing us is that we have a love for one another, for God, is that we have a joy in the things of our salvation, and it is that we have a peace that transcends all understanding to guard our heart and our minds in Jesus Christ, that no matter what happens in life, life can be hard, life can be difficult. You know that, and I know some of you know that, and I know that. But if it is that we are constantly being filled with the Spirit of God, that peace that transcends all understanding must and should guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. I think on the basis of what God's Word reveals, that we have every reason to believe that Jesus Christ, as a human being, far less as God, that he was at peace with himself, he was at peace with his environment, and that he was at peace with God. But that's not to say that he was a stranger to the darker side, or to the darker side of human emotions. He's at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. What does he do? He cries. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And the very fact that Jesus Christ wept legitimizes when it is that we weep, when it is that we weep in the face of the loss of loved ones, that when it is at the end of the year, one of our loved ones has left us in the earlier part of the year or even years past, that when we weep, Jesus says, I know. I've been there. Just yesterday, at one point, I was speaking to my sister, and we were talking about her parents. And we started to cry, knowing that the next time we would see them is when we're in glory. How many of us, even perhaps in this week to come, and we'll think back to parents and aunts and uncles, perhaps even, sadly, for some of his sons and daughters, and it is that we'll weep. Oh, I thank God that Jesus Christ wept. And I thank God it was recorded. That we're not stoics, we're not robots, and we were never meant to be. And as I've said before, sadly, too often within the Church of Christ, the spirit of stoicism seems to reign and to rule. And somehow we think it's wrong or weak when it is that we cry. What about in Gethsemane? Jesus Christ, we read, was sore amazed. What did that mean? It meant he was afraid. He knew it was coming. He saw it in a way that we can never experience nor understand. And he was frightened. And he said, Father, if it's possible, take this from me. I know what awaits me, but if you can, take it from me. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. And the thing was, Jesus Christ didn't simply experience these emotions in a peripheral sense. He experienced them in a horrendous depth. The scripture tells us he was very heavy, he was sorrowful, even unto death itself. And he shrinks from the cup. He sees the cup, he sees what's in it. And emotionally, Jesus Christ went to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that he's almost overwhelmed and his sweat is as great drops of blood. The pressure is so intense. And the lesson for ourselves is priceless. We dare not and need not be ashamed of emotion. We laugh when we say that we are the frozen chosen as Presbyterians. But sometimes I think, oh dear, if that's all we're known as, we're the most to be pitied. If it is that people don't know us as the Lord's people and those who are able to weep with those who weep, cry with those who cry, or something far wrong with our Christianity and our expression of it, there really is. Then the third thing, with this I close, Jesus Christ as the God-man. The Lord shared what theologians term as the effective side of our humanness. In other words, Jesus needed human relationships. Jesus needed human relationships. You say, where do you get that from? That sounds heretical. Well, listen to this, Mark 3 and 14. Mark tells us that he chose the 12, the disciples, simply to be with him. Simply to be with him. When he goes to the Gethsemane, does he go alone? No. He takes three with him. Why? Because he dreads being alone. In the hour of his agony, he needs the presence and the support of his own kind. How many of us, perhaps, we've got a friend or a loved one, and they're going to receive results, and perhaps it looks as though the results of the medical tests will not be so favorable in terms of our future. And it is that we want someone to be with us. Just to sit there in the consulting room with the consultant, to be with us, that when we pray that good news comes, but we know it's probably going to be bad news about our health, just to have someone there. And what's the application? Are you ever ashamed of needing others? Are you? Am I ever ashamed of needing someone else? What's happening to our civilization and our Christianity when we're ashamed of the need for relationships? as created in the image of the triune God. What do we read about the Godhead? It is that they delight in one another. John in his gospel tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and literally the Word was toward God. There's this face-to-face relationship, even amongst the Godhead, delighting in each other. Do we know of that? That face-to-face relationship, delighting one in another, and in what God is doing in us? Are you here this morning and you think you can find fulfillment by avoiding relationships? You can. It's unbiblical, it's unchristian, it's ungodly. Why? Because the archetypal man, the last Adam, needed people with him. And when you see Jesus Christ, he had friends both male and female. He saw little children, he loved them. He stood above Jerusalem, and he knew it was coming to Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. The rich young ruler who comes in all his ignorance, the law, I've kept all these commandments, Lord. And we read that the Lord spontaneously loved this ignorant rich young man. And there's no tolerance in the ministry and person of Jesus Christ with a detached, non-relational Christianity and its dread of becoming too deeply involved because we have a fear of becoming vulnerable. In a sense, we who are the Lord's people and we who would be the most spirit and the most spirit-filled and the most godly and God-honoring people, it is that in a real sense, we are the most vulnerable. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the most vulnerable in a sense. He took your place and my place upon the cross. He bore your sin and my sin. And it is that he even moved to the point where he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken of God. Talk about vulnerability. And that's why Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him in the midst of your life. Remember him in the midst of God's providence in your life. Remember him in the midst even of this season, these next few weeks, when it is that mere lip service will be paid to the fact of the incarnation and the enfleshment of God. How then is it with us today? I wish, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll say to the Lord, Lord, why did you give me such a bad memory? Why is my memory so bad? And no doubt some of you will have to experience, however long's left with between us, my bad memory. But let's encourage one another by our very presence on the Lord's Day, through the week and elsewhere. Let's encourage one another never to forget, but always to remember Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, it is that we have to confess that because of our frailty, because of our fleshliness, that at times we forget what we should remember. And it is therefore that we bless you for this your day, when we can come aside from the things of this world and we can be reminded again of the things that are truly real, of the things that are lasting, of the things that have substance, the things of the gospel, and the person of the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that all of us without exception, that today and in the rest of the days that lie ahead for us, however long or short these may be, that we might be those who, in terms of Jesus Christ, always remember him, and especially in the midst of difficulties of one sort or another, we can be encouraged by knowing that he remembers and that he knows where we are and is well able to bless and to provide us with what we need for this life and for eternity. So we pray, O God, that you would watch over us through this the remainder of your day, and we pray that you would now take us to our homes in safety, and if it be your will, that you would gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.